Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sometimes I try to think of something new to say when I'm going to preach about the gospel of the day or the epistle, because sometimes I wonder, some of you might have heard it all before. You might have heard the same thing from me multiple times. So sometimes I try to find something new to say, and sometimes I do. But today there's something that I pretty much say every time that I say this, talk about this parable about the Great Supper. So I'll summarize it and I'll see if anybody's been listening. We'll find out, huh? And then we'll talk about it more at length. The Great Supper is a parable about the Incarnation. A certain man made a great supper. He bade many. This is the certain man, of course, is God the Father, right? He sent his servant at supper time. Supper time is the time of the Incarnation, when the Lord came to the earth. And he called all these people. And so many said, I can't go. I want to be so ground. I've done this. I've done that. We're not going to talk about that today, although there's deep meaning in all of those things. He tells, after he finds out that the supper hall is barely filled, he says, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. This is the city now, right? Close to his castle, his house. And when the servants do this, still there is room. So he says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. What is the thing that I seem to always focus on there? Does anybody remember? What is the thing that I always compel? What? Compel. Compel. What a strange word, huh? We talk about freedom, right? That the Lord has given us free will. And that's true. Indeed, he has. And yet, there is this word compel, much misunderstood by those who would pervert the gospel, thinking that somehow God chooses some to be saved and forces them to be saved, even against their will. Their will is of no consequence. That's really Calvinism, this idea of predestination, that a person is, from the time they're born, the Lord has said, this person will be saved, this person won't be. Of course, that's a horrible blasphemy, but some people believe that. A lot of people believe that. But that word compel is very compelling, isn't it? It's a very strong word. Compel, force. So why are they being forced? And what are they going to do after they're forced? I say to you that this is one of my favorite lines of scripture because it is so powerful. It talks about the Christian life, the essence of the Christian life. But it says it in a kind of a way of like that is a riddle, right? It's very strange. Go out into the highways and force people to come to my supper. People that don't want to come to my supper, make them come. Well, that's in the parable. But parables are not an exact representation of reality. They're a story. And in a story, there's a little bit of dramatic license. So that's why this word compel is used, and it's so beautiful. Let me talk to you a little bit about Colossians, and maybe you can see why the Lord said that to send out the servants out far away from the city, which would be the Gentiles, right? Us. Far away from the city. The Jews is the city. The Gentiles is away from the city, way out in the boondocks where people are ignored, the Gentiles, to compel them to come in. Let's see why the Lord said, use that strong, strong verb. So this is the Sunday of the Holy Forefathers, among whom is Daniel and the three holy children, all of the prophets, those that told us the story about the Incarnation, those that kind of pieced it together for us, little bits and pieces of prophecies concerning the Incarnation and the preparation that God made so carefully for the Son of Man to be born. So, in Colossians, beautiful epistle. You should read this epistle all the time. You can read the Colossians in 20 minutes. There's a reference here about both the second coming and the first coming. So he says, St. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then also shall ye appear with him in glory. So this appearance is the first appearance, is him becoming incarnate. And the second appearance, of course, is him coming as king at the end of the age. That's described in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, very, very well. That's the end of the age when all things are decided and we are with Christ or without him. So when he says this beautiful line, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye shall also appear with him in glory. Do we understand what that means? Do you feel very glorious? I don't. I'm actually pretty tired. I didn't get to bed until like 1:30 in the morning last night. I didn't get home until midnight. I don't feel all that glorious. And there's lots of sins in my heart. There's sins in your heart. There's things that they're just not right. They're just not right. And if you're a Christian, then you know that. And you don't like that. And you struggle against that. And you make some progress with some of it. But other parts, you don't make that good a progress with. So we're not all that glorious. But it says here, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, ye shall also appear with him in glory. This means we'll be changed from this temporary, ephemeral, sinful conglomeration of flesh and spirit and soul to perfected. There won't be any terrible things in us. There won't be any darkness in us. There'll be only glory. There'll be only God. And we will be in the presence of God and be able to contemplate him forever with no weaknesses. Nothing wrong with us. Which one of us goes through one day where there isn't something that makes us feel really bad? Maybe because of something we've done or something we know about, some person that's not doing well. Some of us go through days where we feel bad the entire day. None of that in the next life. Only glory. So when you contemplate this idea, there's nothing better than that. There's nothing God can give us that is greater than that, because after all, he's giving us himself in the next life. So we will be with him in glory. Then Paul says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. By the way, inordinate affection is sexual perversity, by the way, including homosexuality. Yes, it is a sin. And yes, fornication is a sin. That is sexual relations outside of marriage. It's a sin. It's inordinate affection. Some of it's a lot more inordinate than others. Some of it's very perverse and terrible. Even within marriage, it can be perverse. We are to live clean lives because God is clean. And then he goes up with some other things, evil, concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And we can speak about the rest of it. But that's enough for what I'm trying to tell you. If we believe Christ is our life, and when he appears, certainly in the first appearance, he made us capable. In the second appearance, it will be the consummation of all things. When he appears, we will be with him in glory. Therefore, that's why we should be struggling against sin, because of the greatness of what God has promised us. This is what compels. I submit to you, and I have now for my entire priesthood. Sometimes people kind of get on me about it and they don't understand, but I'll keep saying it because my heart tells me to tell you. I should say my heart compels me to tell you that if you are a Christian and you know what God has done for you, and you understand your own sinfulness and how, despite your sinfulness, God has chosen you and you're becoming perfected. If you understand that, then there should be something in your heart that compels you. It compels you to be humble. It compels you to forgive your enemy. It compels you to shut your mouth when you feel like talking and you know it's not the right thing to do. It compels you to be obedient. It compels you to pray for others. It compels you to live the Christian life. This is not from God, this compelling. The parable talks about it like it is, right? Where the servants are ordered by the master, and the master, of course, the certain man is God, the Father, sending his son. But actually, this compelling comes from within. And people that have this compelling that's within their heart, they live extraordinary lives. Now, as a pastor, I encounter many people, and I find that most people are kind of, they have bands around them that are legalistic bands. I got to do this, I got to do that. I'm supposed to do this, but I don't really want to do it, and my idea that I'm supposed to is just not powerful enough to make me do it. because it's just an external law. Nothing in Christianity is external. Nothing. Zero. It's all in the heart. That's where you are compelled, in the heart. This is a beautiful parable because it's about the incarnation and it's about the results of the incarnation. And coupled with Colossians today, which is also about the incarnation, we see the way to live. I was in a discussion with somebody recently, and I stated, everything has to be practical. Everything. We should be pragmatic. Not pragmatic like the world is pragmatic, because the world says, well, if this works, even if it's bad, well, it works, so I'll do it. That's the world. That's secular pragmatism. We don't believe in any of that. What we do believe is that everything should be for the purpose of the salvation of our souls, to be with God. And there should be this urge inside you that forces you to do things, to do good. I don't understand people that have this bizarre view about faith and works and separate the two. We certainly don't separate the love we have for our families with the things we do for them, or the love we have for someone, a friend, that with the good works that we do for them. Why would we separate the love we have for God with the good works we do on His behalf? Because we love Him, and because inside us is this urging. I love the vision of the water, the metaphor of the water springing up out of the belly. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. A person who's filled with the Holy Spirit is as if he has a fountain of water springing up out of his belly. Well, if you've seen water flowing fast, it's completely irresistible. Nothing can stop it. And if you get into the water, you're carried along. You cannot stop. This is what Christian life is. You should struggle to have this feeling in your heart so that you're compelled to do good. You're compelled to love your brother. You're compelled to say your prayers when you're tired. You're compelled to be obedient. You're compelled to be quiet. Not from outside, but from inside. This is quite beautiful. Quite beautiful. And this is the whole meaning, I think, of, not the whole meaning, but a big part of the meaning of incarnation. Because before the incarnation, we weren't able to do these things. We can only do them partially. But with the incarnation, we can do things completely. Don't consider yourself to have choices about good and bad. You don't have a choice. That is, if you choose not to have a choice. If you choose to have a choice, then go ahead and on everything that you evaluate, decide, should I do it or not, based upon whatever criteria, and you'll lose most of the time. But if your only criterion is this, I'm a Christian. God is in my heart. When He appears in the next appearance, in the second coming, I will be with Him in glory. I don't deserve it. But because of His Son becoming man, living a perfect life for us, then showing us how to live this life, transmitting this knowledge to His apostles and hence to the church, bringing us into this life through baptism, raising us up, helping us to ascend to heaven, since He ascended to heaven in His flesh, giving us the Holy Spirit so that we can know all things. Because of all this, there's something in me that makes me live the Christian life. If you don't consider it optional, you'll do a whole lot better. But you're the only one who can say it's not optional. Nobody else. Now, the children, yeah, they're told to do things. But, you know, we all know children can choose not to do things. So even a child who's under authority, they can choose not to be obedient. So can we. But if you love your mother and father, then you obey them. If you love God, then you'll obey. There is not another option. You choose not to have that option. This is triumphant living. And I'm convinced that most people don't understand this. That's why I talk about it every time it comes around, because most people don't get it. For most people, things are onerous and difficult. Oh, I have to fast, and it's so hard. When actually, you should think, I get to fast. A little bit that's bad in me is going to go away because of this fasting. I want to feel God more. I want to see Him. I want to hear Him. Then I want to communicate the love He has for me with others because I have to do it. I mean, fish got to swim and birds got to fly and Christians got to love. It's simple. And if you don't make it complicated, it stays simple. So this parable is about the incarnation. It's about the Great Supper. But the end of the parable is the most beautiful part. Because the Lord was incarnate and perfected and made us able to be perfected, not perfected us. He didn't just bequeath it. He just didn't hit us with a wand or with a sword and say, I dub thee perfected. He doesn't do that. Because of this, we can do good and we can be good and we can become fire. That's the meaning of the incarnation. We can become good. We can be with God. We can be with Him in glory. Isn't that worthwhile to have in your heart and have it force you to do things that you might otherwise not do? The saints thought though. So, the church thinks so. We should think so. May God bless you and help you in all things. Amen.